This morning, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We want this morning to begin a new series as a church that I believe is important, transformative, and so poignant in terms of the time in which we live. So if you would, grab your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be looking at the first 17 verses. We won't get through all of them, of course, but we will begin looking at this text and at this book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. If you found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, just as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, as you eagerly await the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brothers and sisters, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am with Paul, or I am with Apollos, or I am with Cephas, or I am with Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I am thankful that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say that you were baptized in my name. But I did baptize the household of Stephanas also. Beyond that, I do not know if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made of no effect. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, again, we're so grateful for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray this morning, Father, that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to believe. Like the parable of Jesus, may our hearts be like fertile ground, without weeds, without tares, without stone, and not hardened, so that when the seed, which is the word of God, hits, it might bear fruit in all of us. We do pray for the one who preaches, his sins are many, hide him in the shadow of our Savior Jesus. And we pray as we begin this study through 1 Corinthians, Father, that you would not just challenge us, but truly change us. Not just confront us, but conform us to the image of our Savior Jesus, because it is he and he alone that brings you perfect honor and glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. Our heart here at Grace Presbyterian Church, our heart here at Grace is unapologetically to bring Reformed historic Christianity to these mountains. To bring Reformed historic Christianity to these mountains. What do I mean by that? We are, at Grace, a biblical church. That is to say that the Scriptures, both the Old and New Testament, are our single source of truth. God's Word is God's Word. God's Word has not changed. And we are absolutely committed to the truth of Scripture. Something else that's unique about Grace Church is that, as a church, we are a confessional church. That means that we are committed to the 1646 Westminster Confession of Faith as containing that system of doctrine as taught in the Scriptures. Here at Grace, we are not making up what we believe on the fly. We are grounded in historic Christian truth. Our doctrine, our beliefs are tightly moored to what is probably the most historic confession of all Christian faiths, the Westminster Confession. Other churches, as such the Congregationalists or the Baptists, took the Westminster Confession and tweaked it and turned it around in order to fit their particular theological bends, but we are unapologetically committed to the Westminster Standards Confession of Faith. Our worship is also unique in that it's, in a sense, also confessional. That is to say that as part of our worship, we, the people of God, in the presence of God, are committed to confess both our sin and to confess what we believe, our faith, theological truth. Even the songs we sing, the hymns we sing, are moored in history, and they are hymns that confess both our sin and our faith. And fourthly, where I'm really going is that the preaching here at Grace is also unapologetically committed to Reform historic Christianity. Specifically, what I have in mind is what we call expositional preaching. Expository preaching typically teaches through entire books of Scripture, which allows the original writers and ultimately God's flow of thought to be grasped in context. And this is so very important. One writer says this, that a sermon is expositional if its content and its intent are controlled by the content and intent of that particular passage of Scripture. The preacher says what the passage says, and he intends for his sermon to accomplish in his listeners exactly what God is seeking to accomplish in a certain text of Scripture. In the 15th century Reformation, we find historically that God moved in such a way as to create and to cause the greatest single revival in the history of the world. We are committed to those realities. Alistair McGrath said that the Reformation was, as it were, quote unquote, the rediscovery of the gospel. Just a handful of years after Columbus discovered the Americas, God sovereignly and graciously brought light into what was then a very, very dark world. Rather than flooding the world as he did in the days of Noah, God in his grace brought about not flooding, but Reformation. If I were to give a brief description and definition of the Reformation, I would say it is this. The Reformation was a God-wrought rediscovery of the gospel and biblical Christianity across the entire Western world, led by a diverse group of God-called and ordained young scholars. Men whose names include people like Luther and Zwingli, Calvin, Melanchthon, Vesa, Theodore Beza, John Wycliffe, Martin Bucer, Heinrich Bullinger, Martin Chemnitz, Andreas Karlstadt, Thomas Kramer, William Farrell, John Knox, Peter Martyr, Felix Mantz, Thomas Munzer, Jan Lansky, Laurentius Petri, and I could go on and on and on. The Reformation was realized in places like Austria, Switzerland, Sweden, Finland, Denmark, England, Wales, Scotland, France, Spain, Portugal, the Netherlands, Belgium, Luxembourg, Hungary, Ireland, Italy, Greece, and so forth. Real, real God-wrought revival to the world. And one of the centerpieces of the Reformation was what was called ad fontes, Latin for back to the fountains. There was a wholesale return to the Scriptures, and in particular, the expository preaching of the Scriptures. Unpacking God's word for God's people, verse by verse and book by book. And it changed the world. As a preacher, I can tell you after all these many years that expository preaching is very hard work. Topical preaching is what you do when you don't have the time to exposit the Scriptures. And occasionally you will hear me preach topically. But there is nothing that changes lives, including mine, like expository preaching. like the Word of God exposited. And that's why expositors like myself do what they do. They do the work, they take the time, they invest their lives in teaching God's Word. Someone once asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, or said to Spurgeon, "I would give my life to preach like you." To which Spurgeon said, "That's exactly what it'll take." In my opinion, in my experience, you and I as Christians can listen to topical messages of any sort for years and years and years and years and years and years and never ultimately come to understand what the Bible is actually saying. Not to grasp God's intent and God's meaning in His eternal Word. Having said that, this morning as a church, we're going to begin a study through 1 Corinthians followed by 2 Corinthians. 1 and 2 Corinthians, in my opinion, with the possibility of the book of Revelation, are the two most difficult books in the New Testament to exposit. They're sticky. Sticky. But at the same time, 1 and 2 Corinthians are two of the most penetrating, needed, transformative books in all of Scripture. In my mind's eye, I picture the church and our culture. Our culture is sort of like a whirlpool, like, if I could be crude for a minute, like flushing the toilet. And that whirlpool, that vortex, wants to draw everything down with it. Our culture wants to take you and I as Christians and the church down with it. It's calling the church to compromise to its mores, to its morality, to its politics. So, enough with the chit-chat, let's jump in. This morning I want to simply try an attempt to introduce 1 Corinthians. And again, why is 1 Corinthians so penetrating, needed, and transformative? And here is a key word this morning. It's because 1 Corinthians is, among all things, corrective. Say that with me. 1 Corinthians is what? Corrective. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is correcting incorrect Christians. He is correcting an incorrect church. The Corinthian church is not a good church. It blows my mind whenever we're out driving and traveling around that someone would name their church Corinth. That's like the worst name you could give to your church. In 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is correcting Christians. He's correcting their practices, their behaviors, their beliefs, their attitudes, all of which that don't measure up to being a Christian, all of which that are not a reflection of being a new creature in Christ, that are not in keeping with being a follower of Christ, which aren't ultimately glorifying God. In fact, they are demeaning God. Paul is writing 1 Corinthians to correct Christians that need correction. If you look at the text, I'll show you something very interesting. If you just look at the passage, let me show you what I mean. First of all, in verse 1, Paul writes this: "Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes." In verse 1, Paul jumps right out of the gate, and the first thing he does is he reminds the Corinthians of who he is. He is the apostle of Jesus Christ, not by the will of men, not by his own will, but by the will of God. This deals with Paul's apostolic authority. If he's going to correct them, he has to have the right to correct them, even the responsibility and authority to correct them. So in verse 1, Paul reminds the Corinthians of who he is. But secondly, right on the heels of that, verse 2, Paul reminds the Corinthians of who they are. Notice verse 2. "To the church of God, which is in Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." Verse 1, Paul reminds them of who he is. Verse 2, he reminds them of who they are. They are the church of God in Corinth. They are those who have been sanctified. They are those who have been called hagioi or hagias, saints. They are those who have called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who have called Jesus their Lord. Not only who I am, Paul says, but how about who you are? Next, in verse 3 and following, Paul reminds them of who God is. And uniquely, he does so by identifying everything that God has done for them as Christians. Notice verse 3 through 9, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says this, verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, just as the testimony according to Christ was confirmed by God in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you eagerly wait for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful to you, through whom you were called. God called you. Faithful God called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Verse 1 reminds them of who he is. Verse 2 reminds them of who they are. Verse 3 through 9 reminds them of who God is. It is God, he says to the Corinthians, who has graced you. It is God who has enriched you. God who has established you. God who is keeping you until the end. God who has called you into koinonia, fellowship, or communion with Christ. He reminds the Corinthians of who God is by reminding them of what God has done for them. And may I say that God has done this for every one of us who are Christians. Powerful. Who he is, who they are, who God is. Paul does one more thing, and that is woven throughout all of these verses, Paul reminds the Corinthians of who Jesus is. Notice verse 2. Who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of verse 2, to emphasize their Lord and ours. Verse 3, God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The end of verse 7, the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of verse 8, on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of verse 9, fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Lord, 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 Lord. Who is Jesus? He is our Lord. He's our Lord. Paul is reminding these Christians that Jesus is Lord. It is the Greek word kurios there. What does kurios refer to? It refers to the master. Jesus, brothers and sisters, if you're a Christian, is your master. Kurios refers to the one who owns us, the one to whom we belong, the one who has authority and all rights over us. He is our Lord. So in 9 verses, Paul sets the basis for the rest of the book. In just 9 verses, Paul establishes the right, the need, and the foundation for correction based on who he is, the apostle, who they are, the church, who God is, grace them in every sense, and who Jesus is, their Lord. And then very interestingly, if you're a student of Paul's epistles, after 9 verses establishing the basis for correction, it is in verse 10 that Paul immediately jumps in to correction. He wastes no time. No time. In fact, if you look at the first few words of verse 10, the NASB says, "Now I exhort you." Here comes the corrections. King James says, "Now I beseech you." ESV, "I appeal to you." New King James, "I plead with you." Other versions, Paul even says, or it's translated, "I beg you." I beg you. Based on who I am, based on who you are, based on who God is, based upon Christ is, I beg you. And comes the corrections. There clearly is an urgency here. Again, I want to remind you of something interesting that maybe you've never thought about. But we see something unique in 1 Corinthians amongst all of Paul's epistles. Scholars have identified two big words, but you'll get it, the distinction between what they call the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is what God has done for Christians. The imperative is what Christians must do in response to that. Now, some churches you go to, all they preach is imperative. Do this, do that, do this, do that, do this, and we call that the law. The scripture does, in fact, call us to do. But the call to do is always based on the premise of what God has done. Everybody say amen. Some churches, you need to pray more. You need to witness more. You need to do Bible study more. You need to give more. And then if it's a special Sunday, you need to give, pray, witness, and study more altogether. That's a special sermon. But Paul, for Paul, it's all based upon what God has done. The indicative describing what God has done for us dominates his epistles. And then finally, after describing all that God has done, he'll come to the imperative. This is how we must respond. And when Paul comes to the imperative, does anybody know the word that always signals the change from the indicative to the imperative, from what God has done to how you must respond? It's always this word. Ready? It's therefore. It's the Greek particle un, therefore. For instance, in the book of Romans, 11 chapters of indicative, all describing what God has done. And it's not until chapter 12, verse 1, that you come to the imperative, where Paul says what? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's what Paul normally does. But not in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the indicative, his description of what God has done, is only a couple verses. And the remainder of the entire book is the imperative. In fact, listen to this. The word therefore, you know how many times it appears? 19 times in 1 Corinthians. Essentially, the book of 1 Corinthians is God has done this real quick, and therefore, 19 times. 19 times. There is an urgency here that just blows your mind concerning his love for the church and his desire for the church to be holy. In our modern era, as a pastor, rubbing shoulders with pastors nearly all my entire life, there are so many other focuses that dominate the philosophy of church. The most typical one is growth. Whatever it takes, whatever we can do, whatever we got to compromise, we got to grow. That's not Paul. Paul wants the church, you and I, to be holy. To be holy. So again, in verse 10, chapter 1, Paul jumps right into corrections with urgency. To give you a sense of this heart of the apostle as we begin this study, I don't know if you know this or aware of it, but maybe you'll find it fascinating. I find it telling and it gives me a sense of what it is to be a pastor, to have a pastor's heart. You may not know this, but 1 and 2 Corinthians are actually only two of at least four letters that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. While God has only given us 1 and 2 Corinthians as part of the canon of Scripture, within 1 and 2 Corinthians, there is indication that Paul wrote to them more often than that. Let me give you a glimpse at this. I think you'll find it fascinating. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a minute. So here we are in the 1 Corinthians, first letter, only in the fifth chapter, beginning at verse 9, where Paul says this, I wrote to you in my letter. What letter? Some previous letter. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with sexually immoral people of this world or with greedy or swindlers or idolaters. For then if you did that, you would have to leave this world. To which I say, isn't that truth? Paul's saying you need to be salt and light to a lost world. But within the church, you need to maintain morality. Verse 11, but actually, here it is again. I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is sexually immoral person and greedy or an idolater or verbally abusive or habitually drunk or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a person. For what business of mine is it to judge outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outsiders, God judges. But for you, remove the evil person from among yourselves. So here is Paul in 1 Corinthians referring to the fact that he had already written them a previous letter. A previous letter calling for the same kind of corrections that we discover in 1 Corinthians itself. Look at 2 Corinthians with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning of verse 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. In the second letter that we have extant in the canon of Scripture, verse 1, chapter 2, but I decided this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. So not only is Paul writing them, he's also visiting them. Corrections. Verse 2, for if I cause you sorrow, who then will be the one making me glad, but the one who is made sorrowful by me? This is the very thing, here it is again, verse 3, that I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you, all that my joy and my joy of you all. For out of many afflictions and anguish of heart, I wrote you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but you might know the love which I have especially for you. Again, here is the heart of the Apostle Paul, who is writing to them over and over and over again, who is making visits to them over and over and over again. He's concerned, deeply concerned about their spiritual condition. Again, God has chosen only to give us and leave us 1 and 2 Corinthians as part of the canon of Scripture. But if we put it all together, at least we would say this, that Paul wrote to them before 1 Corinthians, then Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, then Paul made a trip to Corinth. After that, returning from that trip, he wrote a third letter, which we don't have, which is sometimes referred to as the fearful letter or the severe letter. Then possibly Paul made another trip to Corinth and returned, and then he wrote them the next letter, 2 Corinthians. Paul is writing and going for the health of this church. Amazing. If you're still in 2 Corinthians, look at chapter 11 just for a minute. And we'll get there in a little bit, but in the city of Corinth, in that church, people were coming and claiming spiritual superiority over other people, over Paul, over Peter. You know, it was one-upmanship. Who's the biggest? Who's the best? And just notice chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, you'll hear and see this point. Writing to that very same church, Paul says, Are they servants of Christ? I am speaking as if insane. I am more so. How so? Paul's talking about his life as a Christian, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I've received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have spent adrift at sea. I have been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many, many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food in the cold and exposure. Stop there. And then in verse 28, and apart from all these external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches, especially Corinth. Verse 29, who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my own intense concern? This is his heart. He literally lives and dies with the spiritual lives of those believers. It's amazing. It's amazing. Paul's love for the church compels him to travel, to write repeatedly for the purpose of correcting them, because eternity is at stake. As I prepared this series, began to outline where I wanted to go over the weeks, let me take a minute now and to give you an outline of what we will be seeing in 1 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul's corrections fall generally into 8 categories. The first is church divisions, factions, camps, parties, the way people are treating each other or not treating each other. Secondly, he deals with the subject of sexual sin. Thirdly, he deals with marriage and divorce. Fourth, he deals with the subject of Christian liberty, that is, Christians that can't ostensibly do something, but in so doing, they're causing their brothers to stumble. Fifth, he deals with the Lord's table. In a general concept, the Corinthians were profaning that which was set aside to be holy. Sixth, he deals with the Corinthians' misuse of spiritual gifts. And seventh, he deals with the resurrection. Bad theology. They were basically saying there isn't any resurrection. And if there isn't any resurrection, then there isn't any judgment. And if there isn't any judgment, then I can live like any way I want to live, right? And then finally, he deals with the subject of money. Church divisions, sexual sin, marriage and divorce, Christian liberty, the Lord's table, the misuse of spiritual gifts, the resurrection, and money. And I don't know about you, but isn't it amazing that these same 8 general categories have destroyed more churches, more Christians, more ministries than you and I could ever count? Divisions, sexual sin, divorce, remarriage, liberties misused, profaning the sacred, misuse of spiritual gifts, bad theology, money. These 8 categories have almost irreparably scarred the reputation of Christianity before an entire watching world. These same categories have derailed firsthand experience so many people who are contemplating Christ. How many times have I counseled somebody who has been so turned off by what they experience and by what they witness in these same 8 categories that they'll have nothing to do with Christ or Christianity? To which Jesus say it would be better if a millstone were tied around your neck than you cause one of these little ones to stumble. How many churches, ministries, Christians, pastors, missionaries, and yes, even apologists have been absolutely scandalized because of sin in these same 8 categories? How many innocent people's lives have been deeply wounded, spiritually wounded, maritally wounded, emotionally wounded? People who have now no faith, no trust, no belief, no confidence in anything Christian because of sin in these 8 categories. And by the way, as difficult as these subjects are to speak about, the Apostle Paul refused to be silent, and so will I. Why? Because too much is at stake. Too much is at stake. And by the way, a passing word to parents, when a passage deals with a particular subject matter that I feel may be not my liberty to expose to your children, you will know we'll have children's church, and as part of our worship service, your kids will have an opportunity to leave. Fair enough? But I will not throw in the towel on these subjects. There's too much at stake. What about these sins? You know, really at the heart of all of these issues that Paul addresses is pride. Church divisions. I want what I want. I want it my way. Sexual sins, I want what I want. Marriage and divorce, I want who I want. Christian liberties, I'll do what I want. Lord's table, as you'll find out, I want to be first. I want to be recognized. Spiritual gifts, my gift's bigger than your gift. The resurrection, again, no resurrection, no final judgment, no worries. I can do whatever I want. Money, what's mine is mine. Poignant letter at a time like this. Our culture is sinking vortex and wants to suck us down with it. Wants the church to be maligned, scandalized. And we're looking at a letter from God, from Paul, poignant to our current situation. Now, by the way, I'll close with this. Corinth was a large international city. Paul, if you can imagine this, left Athens to get to Corinth. He left Athens to get to Corinth. Corinth was populated by people from all kinds of backgrounds. Corinth was an extraordinarily idolatrous city. The primary idol or goddess in Corinth was Aphrodite, who was the goddess of all things sensual. That's the culture to which the gospel came. Corinth offered endless opportunities for sinful behavior. Endless. It was just a button away. The Corinthian culture was essentially without morality. You could not only do anything you wanted, but you could do anything you wanted without anybody blinking an eye. The Corinthian church obviously was deeply affected by all of this. But Paul does not instruct the Corinthian Christians to retreat from the city, to stick their head like an ostrich in the sand, to put up walls and barriers. But rather, the Apostle Paul beseeches, implores, and begs these Christians to live righteously, right smack dab in the midst of that culture. The Apostle Paul beseeches, implores, and begs those Corinthian Christians to live for Christ right there in the middle of all that trash. Paul beseeches, implores, and begs those Corinthian Christians to live for Christ as a united church, as a holy church, as a distinct church, and most importantly, as a loving church to each other and to that lost, dark world. All the while, shining the light of Christ in one of the darkest places in the ancient world, clinging to the hope of our bodily resurrection and the return of Jesus Christ. That's our intro. And I'm excited about how God will use this book in all of our lives, in the life of this church, and particularly how God will use this book to glorify himself. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, sin is such a big deal. It's such a big deal. Sin is such a big deal that you paid the highest price in the universe to settle our debt and to set us free from sin. Father, there's not one of us in this room that isn't shocked at themselves how easily, even though we know better, how easily sin comes and how easily we surrender to it. Father, we're living in a day and age, as you very well know, where sin isn't talked about and the truths of Scripture are not portrayed or taught or held forth. Our schools aren't teaching it. Our public discourse isn't teaching it. There's only one place to go, and that's your word, to hear the truth of the matter concerning sin in all of these various forms. Father, you set us free by the blood of Christ. You set us free not only from the consequence of our sin, but you set us free from the bondage of sin. When we sin as Christians, Father, we confess we sin because we choose to, not as we once were, because we had to. We are new creatures in Christ, and old things have passed away. Every one of us, Father, here as your children, struggle with the old man, yet we are new creatures. We have in our bodies the flesh, and yet we also have the Spirit. The Spirit who is stronger and more mighty than the flesh, that is able to kill, defeat the flesh and its call to sin. Father, none of us are getting any younger. All of us realize that life is a vapor, and then one day will come the judgment in the end. I pray, Lord, that you would allow this book to help us all, to enrich us all, to edify and build all of us up, that we might end well in this world, that we might end well and face eternity in your presence. God, I'm praying that you'll use our time together to equip us as a church to be that body of Christ, that bride of Christ, that flock where the shepherd is glorified by his faithful and obedient sheep. We do commit ourselves to you this day for that end. We would also pray for the person here who doesn't know Jesus, has never come to trust him, believe upon him, but is searching, wondering, asking questions. We pray, Father, that your Spirit, that the Word of God would open their eyes and open their hearts, that the gospel would be understood and they would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He is offered in the gospels for salvation. Father, we pray that you would do your work, and we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.